We're looking again at this wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. Listen as I read it again, where the writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We're looking this morning at a tale of two mountains and the necessity of not mixing up our covenants. You'll notice how this passage concludes with this emphasis upon offering to God acceptable worship. We mistakenly at times think that worship is somehow conducted in a vacuum, so that as long as it's done in sincerity, with some sense of personal enjoyment, that that's what really qualifies as worship. And unfortunately, in many of our churches today, worship is conducted in such a fashion as not to in any way be understood as having theological significance. Well, you can see just from this passage that as the writer concludes, the importance of having the proper theological perspective on what constitutes acceptable worship. We looked last week at Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where he reprimanded her because he said, "You do worship that which you do not know." So it's possible to have a worship service with all the fanfare that you would associate with it, and it be invalid. Now, as the writer concludes this passage of comparing and contrasting these two mountains and their significance, it is most significant that he tells us that our worship is to correspond to how we theologically perceive things. Regrettably, people at times, through the history of the church, have labored under the illusion that our worship is somehow conducive to God paying attention to us. I've heard about pagan cultures in which virgins were sacrificed to volcanoes to appease their gods. And people actually thought that by making this kind of a sacrifice, human sacrifice, God would be pleased and he would send the rain or whatever that would indicate that his now good favor was upon us. But don't think that that's restricted to some backward pagan worshiping a false god. We all are susceptible to thinking that our performance, especially our religious performance, is a major factor in God hearing our prayers or dealing with us as we'd like. One of the astonishing things I have discovered in my many years of pastoral counseling, is the degree to which people who you would think would know better, when they find themselves in difficult times, when they find themselves in a hospital bed, when they find their marriage crumbling, will say, "Pastor, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to deserve this?" Here's what they do. They think, "I'm having difficulty, I'm having hardship. God is punishing me. What have I done to deserve this?" And there's our merit-mongering mentality, is it not? We deserve better than we're being treated. And God, in His providence, is dealing with me and I'm baffled. And we find ourselves, much like Job, indicting God in the process. Now, behind that is this works righteousness mentality, that we labor under the illusion that if we keep our spiritual noses clean, if we do what we're supposed to do, and we think we actually do, it's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, remember, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do," emphasis there on the verb, "to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, first of all, responds by saying, "Why are you calling me good?" He had a very myopic view of who he was talking to. Jesus says, "There is none good but God." He wasn't saying he wasn't good, and he wasn't saying he wasn't God, but he was addressing a man who labored in the illusion that he was good, because he said, "What saith the law? The commandments. All these things I have done since I was a little child," Jesus. "Really? Have you not?" "Yes." "Okay. Here's what you do then. Since you labor under the illusion that you have kept the law of God, let's put it into practice. Give all your wealth away and come follow me." And the text says the man went away greatly saddened because he had much wealth. You see, covetousness, for example, is one of those aspects of the commandment that we oftentimes labor under the illusion that because we're not doing overt things, therefore we are doing the right thing. And this is why Paul said in Romans 7 that that was the commandment that slew him. "You shall not covet." That is, you shall not have this evil desire to have something that belongs to someone else. You see, that's a heart thing. You can be guilty of covetousness and no one would see it. I had an embarrassing situation when I was in a Christian college in which we had an individual that was particularly ostentatious in his personal piety. And he carried it to such an extent that he would confess his secret sins publicly. Now, you know, James says, confess your faults one to another. But when you're in a Bible study of teenage college kids, girls and boys, and you stand up and say, "I have committed adultery with Sheila in my heart," and Sheila is sitting there, and the poor girl starts weeping uncontrollably because she has now been embarrassed, that is not humility. That is not an example of someone being transparent. That is an example of foolishness. But you see, we can be guilty of all kinds of internal sins of our hearts and no one ever see them at all. God does. That's why we're supposed to be aware of the fact that God reads the intent of the heart. And by the way, you should never ask God to give you what you deserve. If you got what you deserve, you would have exactly much worse than what you could possibly imagine. Well, why am I saying this? The writer to the Hebrews talks about the fact that there is two covenants that are personified in these mountains, and it reflects on us as to which of the covenants are we seeking to worship God through. And the contrast, and by the way, the book of Hebrews is a book that does this all the way through it. He contrasts and compares, going all the way back to the opening first chapter. God in once spoke through the people, through the prophets, has in these last days spoken through His Son. And so he begins and he compares Christ and the prophets. And then he'll compare Christ and Moses. And then the great comparison contrast is Christ and Aaron, and the difference between the high priesthood of Christ and the high priesthood of Aaron. And so throughout this epistle, this methodological approach of let's compare and contrast, is used constantly. And so now he comes and he wants us to compare these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the comparison is stark when you compare the things that are described of the one and the things that are described of the other. And I've given you a breakdown of that. But here's the particulars I want you to go away with. Notice that Mount Sinai, which is what? First and foremost, what is it associated with? The giving of the law, right? The Ten Commandments, right? And who is the mediator between God and the people? It is Moses. Now, the contrast, the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus. And you remember from the Gospel of John that grace and truth came to us exclusively through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, as contrasted with the old covenant. You sat here this morning as either being in covenant with God through Adam or in covenant with God through Christ. In Adam, you were born. In Adam, you fell. But did you know that in addition to being the recipient of the original sin of Adam, you are put in a covenant relationship with God that is based upon God's relationship to Adam? And what was that covenant? It was a covenant of works. A covenant in which by your perfect obedience, you will secure your standing before God. You say, well, I've already got two strikes against me, because original sin now taints me from the time of my birth. That doesn't escape the fact that you have covenantal obligations. In the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, the writer Hosea says, we have all, like Adam, broken covenant with God. You are a covenant breaker. You have broken the law in word, thought, and deed. And you incur guilt. In fact, Paul says in Romans 2, you are storing up wrath. Now, you may be oblivious to the guilt that you've incurred by violating the law of God. You know, it's rather interesting. I've said this many times before. We can be sensitive about breaking certain of the Ten Commandments, the more obvious ones. And yet, in my many years of pastoral counseling, I've never heard anybody confess to the secret sin of idolatry. But we are idolaters nonetheless. We may not be aware of the fact that we've committed a sin of idolatry, but mind you, we have done it. We have taken the Lord's God's name in vain. You say, well, I don't use profanity. No. Taking the Lord's God's name in vain doesn't mean simply using His name in a profane fashion, but either in a lighthearted or a flippant fashion, or casually and without being aware, as the Westminster Divines tell us about being cognizant of God's majesty, referring to God as the old man upstairs. That's an example of it. But disregarding God's majesty or presuming upon Him is an example of violating that commandment. We are born into this world in one of two covenants. I mean, we're born into this world in covenants with Adam, and obligated to perform an obedience that renders us guilty because we can't do it. And that's what the writer is comparing now. Because you see, what Mount Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works. And here's what happens. Remember all the way back in Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 11 through 21? Paul said, sin entered the world through one man, and death spread to all. Well, then why was the law given? The law was given to accent the fact that we are sinners You see, the law is meant to reveal to us God's holy standards and our sinfulness. But when people labor under the illusion that they can satisfy the demands of God's holy law, when they assume that they have the ability to please God based upon their own self-effort, they incur guilt that renders them even more accountable. See, the difference is, notice how the law is described in terms of the effects it had on the people. What is the response of the people when they see this magnificent display of the majesty of God? They are terrified. They are not, oh, isn't this great? This is now our God. He's so adorable. No, not only that, but look at the response of the mediator. Moses is terrified. He is frightened to death at the sight of what he's seeing. Because all this, look, here's the law of God. You want the law of God? Fine. Here's what goes with it. A lawgiver. A lawgiver who will punish the transgressors. And what are the people? Oh, this is horrible. We're going to incur covenantal obligations to keep the law. As Peter says, it is a burden that our forefathers could not bear. And the contrast. Look at the beauty and the grandeur of Mount Zion. What is this? What does Mount Zion speak of? It speaks of a new covenant established by the sprinkling of the blood of a new mediator. Now, whenever the word sprinkling appears in Scripture, it has manifold meaning, but it is associated with cutting a covenant. When the covenant was made in the Old Testament, either with Abraham or with Moses, blood sealed and confirmed the fact that this covenant has now been inaugurated. You see, the new covenant had to be inaugurated by the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so when it says to us that Jesus, His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Think back to that scenario in the book of Genesis where Cain slew his brother. And you remember the story where God confronts Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." Now, you can compare Abel with Jesus. Both were victims. Both were murdered. But Abel's blood made no atonement, not even for himself. Jesus' blood makes an atonement. Jesus' blood says that a new covenant has been established, not like the covenant I made with your forefathers, but a covenant in which we rest and trust in the finished work of the mediator. You couldn't rest and trust in the finished work of Moses. No, it is only in the new covenant that there is this freedom, this sense of release, that we now have acceptance with God, not based upon our performance, which is always going to be lagging. It'll never measure up to what it ought to be. When you have done the very best that you can do, you must say, "We are unworthy sinners." Because you see, we judge blindly. God judges without any lack of knowledge. Isn't it something that we can be forgetful of our own failings and faults and lose sight of them? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because we are dealing with a God whose character is not only holy, but whose power is inexhaustible. One of the final things that's interesting here, I'm reading this week, one of the great Puritans, relatively unknown individual by the name of Samuel Peto. And he's written a book that's been recently republished that he wrote many centuries ago. And I want to just quote you some of the observations he made. When the children of Israel had sinned egregiously in making the golden calf, you remember the scenario, Moses goes up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. When he comes back, the people are having a great big orgy. And they're not only involved in sexual immorality, but they're involved in pagan worship. And you remember the Lord severely threatened to consume them. Remember, he said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses, in interceding for them, does not plead the covenant that had just recently been made at Mount Sinai. He doesn't say, well, wait, Lord, wait. Remember the covenant we were just cut back there. What was that covenant? The law. He doesn't say that. He says, instead, he pleads that of Abraham. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants whom thou swearest. He saw that he could not ground his plea upon the Sinai covenant already violated by them, and therefore he flees to another, founded upon free grace. What is Abraham's relationship to us? He's the illustration the Apostle Paul uses as the just shall live by faith. The covenant God made with Abraham was a covenant of unmerited grace. Moses, when he sees the seriousness of the sin of the people, cannot plead their obedience, good intentions or otherwise. He must rely upon God's faithfulness and his promises to Abraham. You see, mixing the covenants whereby we think, well, we need Jesus to get us started, and Jesus is helpful, but we're going to bring alongside our covenantal faithfulness. We're going to basically say, you get into the covenant of grace by faith in Christ, but then you stay there by your ability to live a life that is pleasing to God. By the way, this is happening. It's called the Federal Vision. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. It's called Norman Shepherdism, in which our participation in the covenant of grace is now conditioned upon covenantal faithfulness. Look, there's two covenants. You mix them and you end up with just one, and it's not the right one. Anytime you bring Mount Sinai over into Mount Zion, you obscure Mount Zion, because what you end up with is a diminished mediator. You say, I need the mediation of Moses now to sustain my relationship to God. Look, this is why the writer says, do not reject him who is speaking. Now, he's not saying you're going to hear the audible voice of God. No, he says God has finished speaking in the sense that his word is final. Rejecting the one who is speaking is saying, I want part of Mount Sion as my covenantal status. I'm not going to rest upon the finished work of Christ. I'm going to supplement it. And this has been the great sin that has plagued the church down to the years. It's Jesus plus something else. And all of us are guilty of lapsing into that mentality whereby we may unintentionally think that it's not enough to have the free forgiveness of God through the cross of Christ. I must now supplement what Jesus did with something I do. You are rejecting him who speaks. And by the way, that will contaminate your worship. It will be unacceptable. When you come into worship and you say, okay, we're going to have Jesus to get us started, but to finish it up, we're going to bring in Moses. That's why the writer says we are to offer up to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is worship that is conducted from Mount Zion. Unacceptable worship is any form of worship that introduces Mount Sinai as a means of acceptance with God. Our God, he says, is a consuming fire. You start bringing in the polluted righteousness that you think you have earned, and God will judge it. It will not make you acceptable. It will make you unacceptable. Each Lord's Day, we focus the conclusion of our worship upon Mount Zion, upon a new covenant inaugurated by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And as we do that this morning, be mindful of not confusing your covenants.